As always, it's good to be here. And the text for this morning is going to be continuing on in Mark. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. The title for this message is The Temptation of Christ. I'll augment it with the passage from Matthew. And there's two main points that I'd like to come out as I share from these two passages. That is that Christ's temptation was real, and it was really difficult. But before we read the scripture, let's pause for just a moment of prayer. Lord, we, as always, come before you humbly and appreciative of your word that has been preserved for us. Thank you for recording, in particular, this event, this temptation of Christ. Even though we know that he was tempted throughout his entire life while on earth, this particular focused temptation and the fact that you can sympathize with our human frailty and you can help us in our time of need. Thank you for the path that you took to redeem us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. As I mentioned, I'm going to read from Matthew, which fleshes out a bit more in terms of the three main points of temptation that the tempter brought upon Jesus, that Mark just very abbreviatedly kind of captures here in these two verses. But before I get into that, just to share with you kind of a scenario or experience of mine, but then kind of drawing a parallel. So I went on an early morning run the other day, and I personally don't like running. I understand its health benefits, but to me, as soon as I had to set the pace and have a distance or time in mind, it's just monotonous, kind of boring. It's not very enjoyable for myself. And so about halfway through the run, I was tempted to quit. I was tempted to slow down to a nice, easy walk, you know, enjoy the sunrise, enjoy the fresh ocean breeze. I think that'd be a more pleasant stroll, more pleasant time at that time of the morning to do that instead of just running, because I felt the pain in my lungs. I felt the fatigue in my legs. I feel like I'm getting older. I don't like saying that, but I am, and I feel some of the pain in my joints. But as I was tempted to slow down, quit running, go to a nice, easy stroll, and as I was kind of thinking about preparing for this message, I thought about the temptation of Christ. And I want you to follow me just for a minute. Just consider this situation, the scenario. Imagine you had to run for the rest of your life. You had to run for the rest of your life. You wouldn't survive very long, but just imagine that was your plight, right? That was the burden that you needed to bear. You needed to run for the rest of your life until you died. No walking, no taking breaks, no rests. Sure, maybe you could eat and drink along the way, but that was it. You had to run for the rest of your life. Think of Forrest Gump on steroids, something like that. Run from coast to coast if you could even make it that far. But that was your burden to bear. You can imagine, I'm only running a few miles here. I can imagine the pain would start to grow. The temptation to quit would continue to grow and grow and grow. Right? I don't think it would lessen in any state. Right? You just feel more hunger pains, you feel more thirst, you feel more pain in your lungs, you'd feel the fatigue in your legs, and all of that. That would continue to mount and grow and grow. But you could not stop running because something inside you forced you to push through the pain and continue running. You were constrained by that inward force to continue running. So that's a scenario, and I want you to think about Christ now. Compare that to the temptation of Christ. He had a race to run, right? He had a mission to fulfill, as Mark says in chapter 10, verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to accomplish righteousness, which we talked about last time, accomplish righteousness for us, and also take the penalty of death for us. And so you consider this race that Jesus had to run, you consider the pain in his lungs, the fatigue in his legs, and the temptation that he felt to quit all along this race. But he would never yield to that temptation. He would never stop running. Right? Despite the pain, his divine nature would always say no to sin and always yes to righteousness. He would always submit to his Father's will and always resist Satan. His divine nature, his deity, would constrain him to push through the pain and continue running to accomplish that mission, to serve and to give his life. James says in chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted. But that doesn't take away from Jesus' temptation, though he was truly God. I think it's correct to say theologically that his divine nature, that the divine nature is impeccable. That means that you're not able to sin, right? So I don't think Jesus could have ever sinned. I don't think he was able to sin or could have sinned in any kind of hypothetical sense. His divine nature was impeccable. But just consider this for a second. Temptation is still temptation, whether you're able to sin or not. Hunger, as we'll read, is still hunger before you submit to eating or not, right? You still feel the pains. Jesus was truly human. He really experienced it. His temptation was real. Being enticed to doubt God's promises or purposes still can pang the soul. As we'll read also in Matthew, being tempted to compromise your integrity still feels like a burden to be wrestled. Again, whether you submit to it or not later on, the fact of the matter is you still feel the weight of that temptation. And in fact, the weight of temptation is not found in doing the wrong, but the weight of temptation is found in standing against it, not yielding to it, continuing to run despite the pain. And so Jesus' temptation, again, as I just kind of prefaced at the start, it was not just real, but it was really difficult. In his divine nature, in no way did that make it easier, but I think it actually made it all the more difficult. And the reason, as I just said, he never gave in, he never stopped running, despite the pain, despite the fatigue, despite the temptation to quit, he pushed through it, and he felt the fullest weight of temptation that anyone ever experienced and would ever experience. C.S. Lewis, I think, probably says it better than I, so I'll read from Mere Christianity. It's a short quote, but I think it's so important that we understand it, so important that we appreciate this temptation that's recorded for us. Though it is an isolated event here, I think it depicts the greater life of Jesus, a life of feeling the weight and burden of temptation. And so I want to read what Lewis has to say to hopefully communicate this in another way that we'd appreciate it, because this is the plan that Jesus fulfilled for our redemption. And the path that he took to do so was by no means easy. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, quote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by trying to fight against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." Jesus was truly human and felt true temptation. Jesus was truly divine, and I think that made it all the worse, all the heavier, all the more difficult, because he never yielded to temptation. But I want to further this one point more. I think Jesus' temptation was not only so much more significant and extreme than what we would experience, because he did not ever yield to it, but I think it was all the more significant because he had all power and authority and opportunity to fulfill the temptation in the moment to the fullest. He was hungry. So just take that example, right? He was hungry. He felt it. He had fasted for 40 days. We'll read about it in just a second. And he could have snapped his fingers and changed the stone to bread. In fact, he could have snapped his fingers and had like a 7-course delicious dinner, right? He could have done that. But he didn't. We can't do that, right? We might be tempted with something, and we can't even fulfill a fraction of that temptation if we wanted to yield to it. But if we think of Christ's temptation, in every temptation that he had, he could have yielded and fulfilled that temptation to its fullest. Consider this as an example. In the garden, he's praying, he's pouring his soul out to his Father, and he is just burdened with this anxiety of the cross that stands before him. And this rabble comes to him to arrest him, and he's betrayed by Judas, one of his 12. And he didn't have to be arrested in that moment. And in fact, he rebukes Peter. He said, put the sword back in its shaft, right? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then he says this in Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Like in that moment, Christ is still citing that, look, I have a way out. I can yield to this temptation, and I can easily just decimate this rabble before me. I can call of my Father 12 legions of angels and just destroy all my enemies right now. He could have done that, and I think that makes his temptation all the more worse because he has that power and opportunity. But he didn't. He never yielded. He never stopped running. This is the race that he had to run, and the pain and the suffering that he had to endure. And he did this to sympathize with us and ultimately save us. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The depth of Christ's temptation and the breadth of his temptation encompasses that of humanity. Back to Mark. So chapter 1, verse 12. It starts off by saying, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And I think the first very important point to note here is that the Spirit is leading Christ, right? This is the will of the Father communicated to Jesus by the Spirit, and he drove him into the wilderness. So just prior to this, last time as I spoke, Jesus has been baptized by John, right? He identifies with sinful human beings submitting to John's baptism. He is visibly anointed by the Spirit at this baptismal event, and he is audibly affirmed by the Father, and that starts his public ministry. And then the Spirit at this point drives him into the wilderness, what I think it makes sense for a time of fasting and prayer and close communion with his Father, right? In preparation for this public ministry. And after 40 days of intense focus and fasting, here, in this moment of weakness, this moment of hunger, right before, if we can take that running analogy, right before he's about to start this steep hill, which ends at the cross, the tempter comes, the accuser comes, and says this in Matthew 4, so Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 3 and continuing. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, I think it can be inferred that the reason the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was for preparation of this public ministry that he's about to start, right? This steep hill climb. And here, the tempter comes and entices him just to take a break. In this moment, slow down to a stroll. Do what feels best in this time. And if you just consider this for a second, I'm sure none of you have fasted for 40 consecutive days, but try to consider the hunger pangs that Jesus is feeling in this moment. Right, 40 days of not eating. His body is like wasting away, right? He is atrophying and just, I can't even imagine the physical state of what he looked like of fasting for such a long time. And so the tempter comes and this entices him, like, turn some stone into bread. It's easy. Eat something. What's the harm in doing that, right? Where's the sin in eating some bread? After all, God made food and many other things for our pleasure, right? Let's kind of explore this temptation, right? What is so wrong with eating some bread in this moment? God made food and so many other things for our pleasure, right? But the thing is that with all these good gifts that come from God, there is a temptation to make it our God or to alter our focus or attention, right? Sometimes these good gifts that God gives us steals our attention from God's purpose in our lives, or it steals our affection that's rightfully His in our lives. I was recently talking with a brother, and he shared this thought. He said, despite the apparent goodness of the thing, whether it's like a promotion at work or getting into a good program, some sort of door of opportunity opens up, a lucrative business opportunity, or whatever it is, right? A door of opportunity. It seems to be a window of success in your life. But despite how good that opportunity or despite how good that gift may appear, he said, if it moves us away from God, right, if it steals our attention off of God's purpose in our lives, or it steals our affection from God, if it causes us to doubt His goodness, His sovereignty, His love, then despite how good that thing may appear in and of itself, it's really quite bad for us. Despite how good it might be in someone else's life, it's really quite bad for us, right? Because it's misdirecting our path. But again, kind of going back to this food and hunger, didn't God make our humanity with not just a desire, but a physical need to eat? Right, sometimes we look at God, when I'm considering this temptation and this very natural impulse to eat, this is the kind of the train of thought that I have. I look at God and I ask, God, you made me with these impulses, some of which are physical necessities, some of which are just desires, but nevertheless, you made me in such a way. Why do I feel so prone to this weakness, or why do I feel so tempted in this area? Why do I feel so weak? Why do you make me like this? Or maybe the question is, I see others doing it, why can't I do it? Right? Your word doesn't specifically prohibit this or that, and I see other people enjoying that. Why can't I enjoy it? Why is it wrong for me? And we may struggle with some of these thoughts, and I know I do. And we go back to Jesus, right? He could have easily justified his physical need. He could have said, Father, as a human being, I feel these hunger pangs. I can legitimately eat. There's nothing wrong in me turning this bread into stone, right? Legitimate, completely. But the reason I said that the first point to note from Mark is that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was that there was a purpose here. And if Jesus caved to succumbing to Satan's temptation of turning the stone into bread, he would have compromised the purpose for which the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And that was to fast and to pray and to focus on something that was much greater than his physical need, as we talked about this morning, right? His spiritual communion with his Father in preparation for this public ministry. And so the temptation really was for Jesus to act independent of his Father's will, to provide for his own needs, to yield to his human weakness, to get distracted with some temporal pleasure or whatever it was, just to fill his belly. But as we see in this case and with the subsequent two, right, Jesus resisted. He said no to this instant gratification because he knew in doing so it would dishonor his Father. It would be distrusting his Father. And so he responds to the tempter. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, with each of these scriptural quotes that Jesus brings against Satan, I want to read those in their context and elaborate a little bit on them because I think it's super important. It kind of provides a little bit more meat in terms of just the abbreviated quote that Jesus gives. So what Jesus is quoting here is from Deuteronomy. The context is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And so you'll see that in verse 3, Jesus quoting Moses there. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. It's interesting how almost parallel that is with Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. To humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What we gather from looking at Jesus' quote in its context is that sometimes God determines situations in our lives that cause us to hunger. And I'm using hunger in a general sense now, right? Hunger in the sense that we feel that a need or a desire is just not being met. But what's the purpose of that? What did Jesus quote? This is to humble us, right? It's to humble us and to allow us to hunger, to feel that need, again, just as we discussed this morning, such that we'd realize where the true sustainer, or who the true sustainer is, right? Where we'd realize where our true sustenance comes from. These times are for our good, to humble us and to reflect on the one who truly satisfies us. Consider this sentiment that the psalmist expressed. In Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26, he writes, whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the focus, right? That's the truth, the kernel of the truth that we always need to bear in mind. Yes, God gives us good things, but ultimately he is the source. And I love that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so the application here is when we feel the temptation of instant gratification at the expense of dishonoring God or distrusting God, like Jesus, we need to remind ourselves of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the Father. Or, my flesh and my heart fail. I know my weaknesses. I know I'm prone to this or that. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Temptation number two. So this is Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt or not test the Lord your God. It's like Satan kind of does this little switch of tactic here. He's very clever, right? He says, you want to play the scripture game? Okay, we'll play the scripture game. I'll quote some scripture too. I know it pretty well myself. And with his forked tongue, he essentially says to Jesus, you resisted my first temptation by quoting from scripture. You quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, right? You claim that your father is your sustainer. You claim that he is your refuge. If that's true, then this ought to follow. Let me remind you of the inspired words of the psalmist. And this is what Satan quotes. He quotes from Psalm 91, starting in verse 9. I'm going to read a little bit back. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, right? It follows just perfectly in line with Jesus' response. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the Father. He is humbled, he is trusting in his Father. He has made the Father his refuge. He has made him his dwelling place. And Satan says, if that is true, Psalm 91, verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near to your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The temptation here was to manipulate God's promise. Satan was clever. That was a perfect transition, a perfect segue into this beautiful promise that God gives us through the psalmist in Psalm 91. And it's amazing, if you think about this, it's amazing how Satan, or even as how our own evil impulses, can steer us so close to the truth of God's word and yet twist it for some sort of sinister intent. And if you look at this temptation, actually with most of the temptations that Satan brings to people, it starts off with this word, if. If. And it starts this seemingly logical flow of thought. If this is true, then this logically follows. If you are the Son of God, and you really trust the Father, and if he really is your refuge, then prove it. Demonstrate your sonship. Show me what trusting in God is really like. Let's see if your Father will make good on his promise, right? It's scripture. It's true. This is the promise that he's made. Will he honor his name? Will he make good on his promise? Will he be true to his word? I think we do this a lot. Not do it a lot, but I think we can be tempted to do this. I'll say it like that. That we see a promise in scripture, black and white, it's there, clear as crystal, and we apply it to our lives. But we remove it from its context. And really what we're doing, and sometimes it's difficult because we're biased, is that it's really manipulating God's promise for our selfish gain. And that's what's being done here between this exchange between Satan and Jesus. I mean, consider this line of reasoning. You're a believer, you're saved by grace. Romans 5:20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Therefore, it logically follows that you can live as you please. And in fact, if you live as you please, if you throw off all kind of moral constraints or moral restraints, right, does that not magnify God's grace all the more? Because as you sin more, grace abounds much more, and therefore it magnifies God's grace all the more. And I hope you don't take that as advice that I'm giving to you, but I'm just that is a twisting, that is a manipulation, that is a corruption of God's good word. That's why Paul follows up Romans 5 with Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Foolishness, God forbid, by no means, no way. But like when I kind of just spell it out for you like that, we can kind of smell the rank lie that it is. But sometimes in our lives, like I said, we can be so close to the truth of Scripture and be blind and biased for our own selfish intent. And I think we need other brothers and sisters to help weigh in on our lives, to help give us kind of a check and balance so that we would not selfishly manipulate God's word. And so in this case, Jesus clearly would be selfishly abusing his identity as God's son. And so he responds out of Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 6. So I want to read that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And so I think the next question is, well, what happened in Massah, right? What is this event that is being referred to here in terms of the Israelites testing or tempting the Lord their God? Well, we can read in Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's not a very nice question to ask. Why did you rescue us from an oppressive, slave-driven economy? Right? That was what they were rescued from. But they say, why did you bring us out of Egypt where we had leeks and melons and all this other stuff that the Israelites just kind of manufactured in their head? Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock, with thirst? Clearly that was not the intent, but they're skewing it in such a poor light. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that my people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Think about that question, that last question for a second. Is the Lord among us or not? How much more does God need to show the people of Israel that he is with them? He is literally a pillar of cloud by day and that of fire by night. They can see his visible presence. How can they ask this ridiculous question, right? And I'll point the fingers right back at myself, because I'm sure I asked the same kind of idiotic questions. But nevertheless, we're criticizing Israelites in this moment, and then we'll apply it to ourselves, right? So the Israelites ask this question, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't that manipulative, right? It's, again, they have witnessed unprecedented miracles as God rescued them from Egypt. This temptation that Satan brings to Jesus, and this temptation that faced the people, the children of Israel in this very account, has self at its center. It takes the beautiful promises of God and twists them in such an ugly way. And I think of a spoiled little kid who has just been spoiled by his parents and then complains to them again that they don't love him and they're not giving him what he wants. And sometimes we don't think that we're being tempted in this way. And so that's why I said we need others to help us recognize it, right? Help us to see our bias. And when we do recognize it, that we don't put God to the test, abusing his goodness toward us. The last temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, in him only you shall serve.'" Now, at first inspection, this temptation seems kind of silly. Satan has a limited amount of authority for a limited amount of time. And contrast that with Jesus, to whom belongs all authority and power and dominion, you know, forever and ever, right? For eternity. So it seems kind of like a silly temptation. But there's a very sinister kind of appeal to it. Ultimately, what Satan is trying to do here is tempt Jesus to take an easy way out, right? To stop running, come to a stroll, maybe take a little bit of a break, a little nap. Instead of serving and giving his life as a ransom to redeem a people for his kingdom, what Satan is saying is, like, just jump to the finish line. Skip the pain. Satan is trying to promise him that, listen, I actually have these kingdoms. I have this world under my sway. I'll gladly give it up to you, right? I'll gladly give up my limited kind of authority and time if you just bend the knee for a second. That's all you have to do. I'll give this up without a fight. I'll give it up without any pain. You know, just bend the knee. Kent Hughes summarizes it like this. The temptation here was, quote, "Jesus could win the world without pain. The temptation was to take the easy way to the kingship, apart from God's will, to be a shortcut savior." Right? Think of that idea of a race. Here's a little painless shortcut, and you're at the finish line. But Jesus was well aware of the race that he had to run and realized that there was no easy way out, right? There were no kind of shortcuts that he could have taken. He felt the temptation of taking any other path but the cross, right? And this is obvious if we look in Matthew 26, verse 39. This is so obvious when we consider Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his betrayal and his crucifixion. He falls on his face and he prays, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right, if you put the life of temptation that Jesus endured, the pain and suffering of the race that he had to run, he was rejected by his family and his people, Israel, those that he came to save. He came to save the whole world, but in particular, Israel, right? He was constantly criticized and disrespected by the religious leaders who claimed to know God better than Jesus. He was, as we read this morning, misunderstood by his closest followers. And like all the while, just enduring the human condition of the pain and the fatigue and the thirst and the hunger and the sleeplessness and all of that. And in the midst of struggling through all that, always having in view the cross, always just having to, for lack of a better word, anticipate, you know, the pain that awaits him. And not just the physical pain, right? But the sin and the sickness that he would take on, that he would become on our behalf and absorb the wrath, the justice that we deserve from his Father. And so Jesus realizes, like, no, there's no easy way out here. He puts things in perspective. And for the joy that was set before him, right, beyond the cross, he committed to enduring the cross. He realized that there is no possible way to win the world without pain. And so the love that he had toward the Father, the trust that he had in the Father, moved him to demonstrate that love toward humanity. And he realized that any other option, that even as he prayed, right, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, he realized there's no other option. And any other option would misdirect his worship away from his Father. And so despite this temptation of taking easy street, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 again. And I'm going to read this short section for you. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 13. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God. This is what Jesus quotes. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. And the idea is in his name only. In this passage, what we see are the good promises of God, but with a warning. God desires to give us good things, but never apart from himself. Consider this verse. I've quoted it many times. I'll continue to quote it many times because I think it is so key, at least in my life. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My emphasis there is clearly being directed to God as the source of all good things. And God, though he's the giver of all good things, he'll never give us those things apart from himself. Because those good things will never be realized or fulfilled or meet the joy and satisfaction that they're intended to if God is not part of that. And so in this particular case, Jesus was tempted to accomplish his mission by compromising his integrity. He was tempted to direct his worship away from the Father, skip the pain, right? Take this kind of shortcut and move instantly to the finish line. But that's not how it works, right? Negative. That's not gonna achieve the end goal for which he came. To maybe put it in this context, right? The joy that was set before him, so even though Jesus saw this incline of a hill, right? This super steep incline from the start of his public ministry all the way to the finish line of the cross, he looked past the finish line and had this joy that was set before him of a redeemed people glorifying him as king. But if he took any other shortcut, that end goal would not have been realized. And so what does Jesus do? He spits truth right back in Satan's face, if I can use that language, and essentially says this. It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. I will never compromise because that never leads to the promise fulfilled. In God and in him alone is ultimate truth and joy and pleasure and all good things, and his creation is made to worship him and him alone. So if we look at this focused period of temptation that was brought on to Christ, I am just humbled and grateful for the real temptation that it was and how really difficult it was, and that Jesus did that on my behalf. He did that on behalf of all those that would trust and believe in him. He did that for you. He did that to not only rescue us, but to identify with us. We sang this morning that God is present with us. God cannot be more present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that is so manifest in the fact that Jesus endured this temptation. Also talking with another brother, we were actually kind of talking a little bit about Hebrews 2, and I'll read a couple verses from that. But he mentioned Jesus as the friend who can honestly say, I've been there, I know what you're going through. Right? Jesus is the only one that can say that with absolute authenticity, that he knows exactly what we're going through. Okay, yes, maybe he didn't lose a child, right, in a car accident, or maybe he didn't suffer from cancer or whatever that is. But if we consider, again, the depth and breadth of the temptation that Jesus endured and the pain that he experienced, I think he has all bases covered. And I think he can honestly say that, I know what you're going through. I have experienced that pain. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And if you consider Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, truly human, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Again, I think that the point of all this is that Jesus' temptation was real, and it was really difficult. He experienced the fullest weight of temptation, yet stayed true to his mission. He never stopped running. And I think one point of application that I like to end on is that when we feel overwhelmed with temptation, when we feel like we just can't deal with the grief or the pain or the suffering or whatever it is, here is someone to whom we can honestly turn and someone who can honestly sympathize with us, who knows exactly what we're going through. And in fact, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet he still loves us. His temptation was real, and that is why he's able to help us who are tempted. Amen.